So as a lot of you know, one of the things that I try to do every year is I either try to get away for a few days and just go spend time with God, take a little retreat, or I try to, like this year, Julie and I will be going out to Pepperdine at the end of April to be nourished and fed with some great teachers. And one of those retreats, I was praying and asking God what we needed. What do we need as a church? And stories started pouring into my head. Stories about three individuals. As far as I know, these are not real people, although I'm sure stories like theirs are very true. I want to prepare you in advance that this is not going to be a fluffy sermon series. We're going to talk about some real things because we live in a real world with people who are really struggling. And so as I share the stories of these people with you, there are times you will probably cringe. There will probably be times where it will not be what you're used to, okay? And I just want to prepare you in advance. And if it makes you uncomfortable, I apologize. But I feel like these stories are something we need to hear. Because if we look at 2020 and we look at the idea of having a clear vision, we have to have a clear vision of what sin does in our world, amen? If we don't have a clear picture, we don't learn to hate sin the way that we need to. I got to tell you, I'm uncomfortable preaching this sermon. I spent, this sermon was written 3 years ago. And I've just been asking God, when is the right time? And all week I felt uncomfortable. So I'm going to share these stories with you, and I hope that they will cause us to think about our world and the impact that sin has on it. The first is a young man named Mark. You see, Mark, all three of these people are at their breaking point, okay? They're at the point where they don't know what to do with themselves. Their lives are torn apart. They are just in complete and total chaos, and they're uncertain what the next step is that they need to take in their life. The first person I want to introduce you to is Mark. You see, Mark is shaking. His body is aching. He just is feeling this overwhelming urge. And as he pushes himself into the emergency room door, he begins crying and screaming, "She's gone! She's gone!" And he falls down on the ground and he curls up in a little ball as a nurse named Erin walks up. She gently places her arm on his shoulder and she says, "Don't worry, we're going to get you help." And he just whispers through his tears, "There's no help for me. There's no help for me." The next person is Sally. See, Sally is walking down a street. She has been beaten so badly that her right eye is swollen shut. Her face is disfigured. Sally walks back up to a place where all the other prostitutes are, and as they try to comfort her, she can't handle all the pain. You see, she's been beaten up by a guy she got into a car with. He didn't give her any money. And she knows what that means. She knows that she's going to have the shakes for another night. The third man is a middle-aged man named Ted. Ted's up in his room. and his wife in fury is throwing clothes at him, screaming at him, "Get out of my house. I don't ever, ever, ever want to see you again." And all Ted can muster in his anxiety and his fear is, "I'm sorry. I am so sorry." And as his wife starts banging on his chest, hitting him, she says, "You save that. You save that for your girlfriend." You see, as Ted is leaving the house, the reality hits him of the choices he's made. See, he has been having a relationship with a younger woman and trying to hide it from his wife. And as she kicks him out of the house and says, "Go stay with your girlfriend," what his wife doesn't know is that his girlfriend didn't know he had a family. And so Ted is kicked out of the house, and he's all alone with nowhere to go. And as I looked at their stories, as these stories started pouring into my head, I started thinking to myself, man, how did they get here? How do people end up addicted? How do people end up in these places of brokenness? And the first thing that stuck out in my mind was the sins of the fathers. The sins of the fathers. In Numbers 14, verse 18, it says, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Now, I want to be clear about this, because a lot of times when people read passages like this, they use it as a form of original sin, basically saying, see, the Bible says that you're guilty of your father's sin. This is contradicted when we look at Ezekiel 18, verse 20. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So what this is talking about isn't that my dad sinned, and then when I'm born, I get all my dad's sin. What this is talking about is the fact that sin has a way of carrying over in families. Sin has a way of passing from generation to generation to generation. My grandmother, who I love dearly, told me a long time ago, "John, you got to watch out for our family demons." You see, in my family, drunkenness was powerful. My great-grandfather was a bootlegger. And the whole reason he did it is because he knew, as an intelligent guy, that he could make way more money passing liquor from one place to another than he could if he got some job working for somebody that he didn't think was nearly as smart as him or nearly as capable as him. Now, to be a bootlegger wasn't just simply to run alcohol. If you're a bootlegger, you got to be mean. You got to be mean because everybody around you is trying to take what you have. And my great-grandpa was a mean cuss. He would beat the tar out of my grandpa for no reason. No reason. Just because. To toughen him up. My grandpa told me a story one time about how he had lost his hat. This boy had stolen his hat from him when he was at school. And when my grandpa came home, his dad looked at him and said, "Boy, what did you do with that hat? How on earth did you lose your hat?" And my grandpa said, "I didn't lose it. I didn't lose it, Daddy. That boy took it from me." And so his dad said, "All right." And he picked him up. And he thought for the first time in his life, his dad was going to stand up for him. You know what his dad did? He walked him over to that boy's house. He knocked on the door. And when that boy's father answered, he says, "Seems like your son stole my son's hat. I think we need to let him settle it." And they put those two boys out in front of that house to fight each other. Now, they did what most boys would do. They had like a little... And my great-grandpa stopped it. He grabbed my grandpa and he said, "Boy, if you don't go and beat that kid, I'm gonna beat you." One of my grandfather's greatest shames was how bad he beat that boy. And that's what my grandpa learned. You gotta be tough. You gotta fight. Can't let anybody have or take advantage. And so my grandpa grew up around alcohol and became an alcoholic. And he held, in a drunken state, my grandmother by gunpoint while my uncle stood and watched. That's a broken family. That's a broken world. You see, the reality is that everybody has their story of brokenness. For Mark, drunkenness controlled his family. See, his mom and dad, they met at a bar, and they fell in love, and they got married, and that alcohol became a part of every aspect of their life. It was something that they were always doing, and even as Mark was being born, his mother couldn't quit drinking long enough to have her baby. Mark was born with some learning disabilities, but overall, he was a fairly smart kid. He was fairly capable. And so Mark grew up in a house where he watched his father beat his mother every day, over and over and over again. And then when Mark, at the age of 12, finally thought, "I'm old enough and I'm strong enough to protect my mom," his dad gave him the beating of a lifetime. He told him what a worthless, no good piece of junk he was. And he said, "How could you ever protect anyone?" Well, Mark, in that place, had nothing to live for. He would be out of his house as much as he could to do whatever he could to stay away, and finally made friends with a young man named Jeremy. See, Jeremy's parents were drug dealers. And so Mark would go over to Jeremy's house and get high. Smoke a little weed, and it would ease his mind, help him to forget about the problems at his home. And one day when he was sitting in that house, in came a beautiful girl named Sally. Now, Sally, her family had a very different demon. Her family's demon was selfish gain. See, Sally didn't come from the wrong side of town. Sally lived in a gated community. She had a beautiful home. Her family took the very best of vacations. She lived in the lap of luxury. But the problem was that her parents were so consumed with things that they'd work 60 plus hours a week. They were constantly gone. She was always at the house by herself. And even when they went on vacation, her parents were never disconnected from their jobs. They'd be sitting on the beach, typing on their computers, conference calling. And so Sally had the whole world out in front of her. She had all of these beautiful things. At the age of 16, her parents bought her a brand new convertible. Her world, in most people's view, would be perfect. But that wasn't the case for Sally. Sally felt alone. She felt lost. And she felt unvalued. And so Sally, because of feeling so alone, wanted to be admired. She wanted to feel like she had some value. And so Sally ended up wanting to become friends with Karen. Karen was this popular girl. Now they're going to this private school, this beautiful private school, and Karen is the life of the party. Everybody loves Karen. And so Sally thinks, if I can become friends with Karen, my life is going to be better. People are going to like me. I'm going to have status. I'm going to be one of the people that people want to know and be like. But you see, Karen was a drug dealer. And so Karen latched on to Sally really quick because Sally had so many nice things. She had this beautiful house that she could go to whenever she wanted. And so as she eventually begins to develop this friendship with Sally, one day as they're sitting in the house, she goes, "You got to try this stuff, Sally. It's going to make you fly." And so Sally and Karen shoot up together. And Sally's life begins to change. The reality is that because Sally has such nice things and such a beautiful car, she's exactly the person that Karen wants to take as she goes to pick up the drugs from the other side of town. And it would be that very moment, that first drive in that car, that she would meet Mark. The third person was Ted. You see, Ted's family demon was lust. See, Ted's father was someone of great reputation. Ted grew up in a Christian home. His father was on the mission board. He and Ted's mother were just very devout Christians, and they sought to live their faith out. They sought to be honoring of God, but there was just this thing inside of Ted's father. Lust was so powerful that it consumed him. And so Ted's father would tell the family, "You know what, I am going to go out and get the groceries." And so he'd go out and he'd get in the car and he'd drive clear to the other side of town so that he could buy adult magazines. He would buy them, he'd buy the groceries, and he'd come back home. And when he got home, he'd wait till everybody had gone to sleep, and he'd take his magazines and hide them up in the attic. Well, as Ted got older, he started to see his father going. He'd hear, as he would wake up, a creaking in the hallway and hear the attic door drop. And so as he heard that, one night at about the age of 13, he decided he was going to see what was going on. And so he walked out the door and he creeped up the attic stairs. And as he looked in, he saw his dad looking at these magazines. He crept back downstairs quietly, went back to bed as if nothing had happened. And then on the following Saturday, when his parents went away to the missions meeting at the church, he decided to go up in the attic and see what was there. As he saw those magazines, his heart began to race, and he just became consumed at that very moment. If we're honest with ourselves, all of our families have these demons. All of our families have something that has clutched and taken a grip in our homes. And these things cause such great destruction. Now, the reality about demons, the demons in our lives, is that some of them are very obvious. You know, when you look at Mark and his family, nobody thought they were a good family. His dad was always having the police called for domestic violence. They were always dealing with the chaos of people calling because they'd hear his mother screaming. And no matter how many times He was taken away. No matter how many times social services tried to help or protect, things always ended up the same. And so as time went on and Mark began to realize nobody could help him, he began to be very much like his parents, constantly high, constantly unwilling to make efforts to change his life. And so while his father was an alcoholic and his grandfather was an alcoholic, Mark was going to become a drug addict. Like father, like son, nobody looked at Mark and thought that there was any hope or any future for that young man. For Sally, hers was very much the same way. See, when she started hanging out with Karen and started getting high, things started to change. Her grades started to drop. She became more rebellious. Her parents started noticing that there was money missing out of the drawers. And Sally just kept going and going and pushing further and further. And her parents, in their frustration, took Sally and said, "You've got to go to take care of this." And the more that they would push her, the more Sally would run away. And so finally, it reached a point where they said, "You're not welcome here anymore." Sally called Mark to come pick her up. Her parents hated Mark. Mark had destroyed their daughter. Interesting. See, there are demons, and there always have been demons that are completely visible. In Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself." Now, I have to make clear that there's a very big difference between being demon-possessed and the influence of evil demonic forces in our lives. But I gotta say, it's also very much the same. See, because the more control we let sin have in our lives, the more we let Satan have a voice in the choices that we make, the more controlled we will be by evil. See, these people were doing everything they could to try and help this demonic man. They were trying to control him. They were trying to contain him. And there was nothing that they could do. Some demons aren't as obvious. This was the case for Sally's parents. You know, when people met Sally's parents, they thought they were the very best. They were just so happy. They were so easygoing. They were hard workers. And what people didn't realize, what they didn't know, was that this family cared more about their image. They cared more about what people thought and how much they had than their actual daughter. And so when Sally started going downhill and all of these bad things started happening, their response wasn't one of love, like, "Sweetie, we need to cut back on our work so we can be here for you. We had no idea what our choices were doing to you." Their response was, "You're going to counseling. You're going to get this fixed. Don't you know you're embarrassing our family?" The sad reality is that they were so consumed by things and their image that they had no reality of how their choices were destroying their daughter's life. This was also the case with Ted's family. You see, The whole world around had no idea what was going on. Ted's father would go on to become a deacon and an elder in the church. And his mother, even though she was frustrated, kept quiet. Because she was afraid that it would just be too much of an embarrassment for the church if they knew what was going on. And so Mark, when his parents thought he was sleeping, would be by his door and hear his mother in hushed yells going, "Don't you realize that your son is seeing this? Don't you realize what it's doing to him? How can you continue to keep making these choices?" And Ted's father would look at her and go, "You are supposed to honor and respect me. You think you're perfect? You think you don't make bad choices? You don't sin? You're overreacting." The lust had such deep control in his life that even with the realization of what was happening, nothing could change. He couldn't see the sin. And the reality is that the demons hide even among us. In Mark 1, verses 21 through 27, it says, "Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" See, nobody in the synagogue saw. Nobody in the synagogue realized that this man sitting in their midst was possessed by a demon. It was only in the light of Jesus' presence that the darkness was revealed. It was only through the light of Jesus Christ that it became clear what this man was going through. You see, the reality is that Jesus is the one who has the power to cast out the demons in our lives. In Mark chapter 5, verses 6 through 13, it says, "When he saw Jesus from afar," and this is the demon that had run up to, that was out in the open, "and cried out in a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out into the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea." You see, when Jesus is brought into the picture, there is power to cast out the demons in our lives. See, the reality, though, is that you have to let Jesus into the darkness. So many of us are so afraid to be honest. We're so afraid of what someone might think if they knew what we had done, if they knew what we struggled with. And so our demons hide. They hide in darkness. They hide in places they don't belong because we're just afraid of what someone might think. But you know, Jesus is light. And when the light shines, there's no room left for darkness. Do you realize that? When Jesus is fully moving and active in your life, there's no more room for darkness. It's cast out. You see, the reality is that this all could have gone very, very differently. You see, if the parents had had a different view or known something different, what would the change have been? What if Mark's father, when confronted by Mark at the age of 12, had looked with a clear view and said, "Oh my goodness, what am I doing?" Where might Mark have been? Where might he have gone? Maybe his dad and mom could have got clean. Maybe they could have got sober. With the power of Jesus Christ in their life, they could have found the source of hope. And Mark may never have ended up in an emergency room, balled up on the ground in tears. What if Sally's parents, when they saw what was starting to go wrong in her life, had had some idea of the power of Jesus Christ and had started to realize that there wasn't that much value in those things, that everything that we have on this earth is fleeting? And that the most precious thing in their world, their little girl, was being destroyed. What if they had cut back? Maybe they'd have to sell their home, but what if they cut back so that they could be available for her? And instead of telling her to go to counseling so that she could fix the family image, they truly sought to get her help so that she could be healthy. What difference might there have been? What if Ted's father had truly let the word of God speak to his heart when God said, "Let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you"? What if that had resonated and he had gone and gotten rid of all of those magazines and sat down with his son, repented, prayed, and sought purity in his marriage, sought purity before God? Maybe Ted wouldn't be standing on his front porch trying to figure out which way to go. See, there are people sitting in this room that can completely relate to the chaos of Mark, Ted, and Sally. There's some in here who can't. But be clear about this. When you let sin have a stronghold in your life, when you let sin have a grip in your life and on your heart, it affects everyone around you. It affects your relationships. It affects your children. It affects the world around you. Love my kids. I would want to die if I thought my actions would lead them here. And yet we don't stop long enough to think about the choices that we're making, because we have baby sins. We have little sins, right? Like we have the white lies, right? We have our little baby sins, and so we think, because I am not full-blown, because I am not going that extra level, that somehow it's okay. It is not okay. To repent, to truly repent, means not only that we turn from our sin to God, it means that we learn to hate sin. It means that we learn to despise everything that was destroying us in our lives. That is repentance. Doesn't mean we do it perfectly. It just means we learn to hate the things that are destroying us and to hate the things that are destroying those around us. You know what I love about my God? Our God? Our God says in Exodus 20, verse 6, not only will this reality of people suffering to the third and fourth generation be real for the iniquities of the choices, but he promises, if you honor me, if you love me, if you seek me, if you are willing to allow the light of Jesus to shine into the darkness of your life, it's going to go to 1,000 generations, this blessing. That your children and your children's children and your children's children will be blessed because you honored the Lord. Those are the choices. And to choose him, we have to fully surrender our heart. Can't keep a peace. You don't get a peace. Can't be like, well, God, you can have everything except the tip of my pinky finger. It's all or nothing. We have to fully give ourselves to Christ. You see, in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, Jesus knew how men would respond to him. He knew. And so he told the parable of the sower. He said, there's some people, it's not even going to affect them. They're not going to care. They don't want the gospel. They want their life. They want their choices. They want to do what they want. Won't even affect them. There are going to be some people that when they first hear it, they're going to be like, wow, this is amazing. This is the greatest thing ever. But as soon as adversity hits, the first time something goes wrong, they look and they go, well, God's obviously not as good as I thought. So I'm going to move on. Then there are people that love the Lord and they want the Lord, but they become stuck. They get caught up in worldly things. They're more concerned about their job. They're more concerned about handling the day-to-day and the things that go on than they are actually concerned about the work of the kingdom, about loving and caring for their families, about being a part of God's people. And then there's that fourth group, the group that puts all in for the kingdom. It says, I want to be a committed child of God. And for those people, he promises not only that they'll be saved, but they will be fruitful, that they will bear fruit. And here's the beauty of it, guys. When you trust Jesus to cast out the darkness in your life, he's not just going to forgive you of your sins. He's not just going to cleanse you and take away your guilt. He is going to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, start changing and shaping your heart so that even the damage that we've done in our lives, even the damage that we've done to others, comes to a place where God changes us. And people start looking and they go, man, you are not who you used to be. By the grace of God, the grandfather that I knew was not the man that held a gun to my grandmother's head. He got clean and sober, and he found the Lord. And my grandfather, to me, was a good man. He was the most loving man, told the best stories. I always wanted to be a good storyteller because my grandpa was. God changed his life. And I can tell you, my dad wasn't perfect. He was better to me than his dad was to him. And he taught me to love Jesus. I'm already starting to see the 1,000 generations coming. And I can't wait to see what my son and my daughter do. I can't wait to see what the Lord's going to do through them. But it all starts with our choices. If you don't have kids, it's the people that are around you that are affected by your sin, that the light is dimmed. It's your relatives. It's the people that are closest to you. Every sin hurts. And that's why we have to have a clear vision, guys. That's why we have to see what the truth of all of this is. Because we convince ourselves that the little things don't matter. We convince ourselves we can hold on to certain things and it's just really not going to make a difference. But I'm telling you, even though these people are not, as far as I know, real, their stories are. These stories take place all across our nation and take place in our city. They take place because sin is breaking our world. So the first question that we ask in the choice is, you get the choice to look at your life and to ask yourself, what demons are you giving rule in your life? What places are you allowing darkness to creep in and take hold? Those are the places that need to have light shone on them. See, one of the beauties to me of where we are, see, when I grew up, if you admitted to sin, you'd have been chastised. Get it right! That's not who we are. I'm thankful for that. This is a place where if you need someone to pray with you, if you're struggling, there are people that want to walk with you. We're not going to go tell everybody. We're not going to make a big deal of it. We're going to pray with you. We're going to come alongside you. We'll help hold you accountable. We'll ask you how you're doing. But as long as you leave space for darkness in your life, you're never going to reach the full hope that God has for you, because you have to cast off the cares. You have to tear off the thorns that choke out what God's trying to do in your life. I hope you're ready for that today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I just think about these stories that have poured through my mind and the brokenness of our world. And Lord, all of us have been impacted by sin. All of us have been placed in a position where darkness has taken hold. And Lord, the only way to have hope is to shine a light on it. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to die for our sins. Not just in that he forgave us of our sins, but that in our baptism we receive your Holy Spirit. And that through the Holy Spirit in our lives we receive sanctification. You start cleansing us. You start purging those dark places. Lord, I ask today that if there's anyone here who has not made you their Lord, if they are in darkness, that you will convict them today to be brought into the light. You will convict them today that today is the day. Now is the time to die to themselves, to be buried with you in baptism, washing away their sins and rising to a new life. And Lord, for those of us who have accepted you as Lord, I pray that you will help us to have an honest and truthful conversation with ourselves, that we will truly examine ourselves, and that we will truly be willing to look and to take those dark places in our life, those things that do so much damage, and to give them over to you, that we'd be willing to have light shined on them so that you can purge them from our lives. I pray all this in your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen.